Well, it is a tremendous blessing to celebrate this time of year. I was thinking this week, what a great blessing I have as my job in our church to sit and contemplate the great truths of the faith week after week, year after year. This is not a blessing that I always appreciated in the early years of my ministry. The pressure of having something to say would always rob me in the early years of that blessing. I was a little bit intimidated, particularly by days like today, when all of our minds are drawn to the same great truth, like the resurrection, and it falls to me to say something that you probably already know, and to say it for more than half an hour. And that used to intimidate me, but I have learned that what you already know, if it was worthy of your time to start with, is worth going back to occasionally. I found that old hymn to be true. It's Chuck's favorite hymn. One of the verses goes, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." There are a lot of people who are continually longing for something new. They think it has to be new, a new paradigm, something fresh, a new spin. But I think the genuinely mature do love to hear the foundational issues of the faith and be reminded and refreshed in the great truths that make up our faith. And there are always new converts who need to hear that story, new people who are unconverted who need to hear the story. And so as we draw our minds to the great things that God has done, He is glorified and His purposes are accomplished in us. Maybe this is why Paul said in Philippians 3:1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Or Peter in 2 Peter 3:1 and 2 said, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." Sometimes the very best thing that you can do is remember what you know. So today it is my great privilege to recount to you again the glorious gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular day that our minds are drawn to that great truth. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He reigns victorious in heaven. He will return and take us to Himself. Now, as I've contemplated this great truth this week and last week and before that, my mind has continually come back to one text in particular. There's so many things that we could think about for half an hour. So much of this story that we could set our minds on. We read some of it just a moment ago. Just imagine the discovery of the empty tomb and the gradual dawning on the first disciples that something's going on here. The announcement that the angels made. How could Mary just walk away from that, still crying? What do you want? I mean, she's seen angels and she walks away. And Mary's mistaking Jesus for the gardener. The unbelief of the disciples when they heard the news. The arrival of Peter and John at the tomb. John outran him, but Peter went in first. Peter never held back. The encounter on the road to Emmaus where they didn't recognize Jesus because his identity was kept from them. Jesus appearing to most of the disciples behind a locked door. Thomas's unbelief when he heard what he had missed. And on the story goes. So much of that story, and we could put our minds around any part of it and contemplate it and be enriched by it. But this morning, I want to take you to a text of Scripture that was written years after this event of the resurrection. This passage is in 1 Corinthians 15. It was written at a time when people had come to doubt the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been quite a while since these things took place, and False teachers had come into the church in the city of Corinth, and they had been sowing their lies everywhere, but those lies had taken root in Corinth, and many of the people there had come to doubt the resurrection. And they had come to doubt the ministry of the Apostle Paul, through whose ministry they had been saved. They were all stirred up. They were all confused. And at the center of the confusion was the idea that this life is all there is, and that nobody rises from the dead, not you and nobody. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with this problem. And in the process of dealing with it, he gives us a wonderful chapter on the resurrection. All of chapter 15 deals with this topic. This morning I just want us to look at the first 11 verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now Paul's treatment of this subject goes on all the way through the end of this lengthy chapter. I might be able to preach through this chapter in 4 months, so I won't try to inflict all of it on you today. But I want to draw your attention particularly to the first 4 verses and then to verse 11. Now let's start with the first 2. Paul says something very interesting in the first 2 verses. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now at this point, he's not yet said the gospel. He's just telling them what he's going to do. And he says, "I make known to you the gospel." The wording means I declare it to you, or I make it known, as it is translated in this version. I make it known to you. It can be new information, but it also can be information that you already know, but that someone reminds you of. And here Paul specifically says that they already know what he's talking about. In fact, they know very well what he's talking about, and he's very specific about their knowing it. He's making known to them the gospel which he already preached to them. He's making known to them the gospel which he says they have already received. He's making known to them the gospel in which they stand even as they read this letter that he wrote them. He's making known to them the gospel by which they have already been saved, if they are saved at all. This is Paul's assessment of their condition. They heard the preaching of the gospel. They received the gospel that they heard preached. They're standing fast in the gospel, and they're saved because of the gospel, or the whole thing was a sham. They either have this gospel that he's talking about, or they believed in vain. They either still have the gospel, or they never believed the gospel at all, and it was just a confused sort of mistake that they made when they said they believed. Now, although this is a church that is battling serious problems with personal sin, you can read about that in chapter 5, and battling the influence of false teachers, and you can read about that through the whole book and the next one. This is still Paul's assessment of them. He sees these people as those who have heard the gospel, have received it, are standing in it, and are saved by it. He's saying that without this gospel that he is about to proclaim, nobody is saved. This is the only way to heaven. That's clear in the tenor of this wording. He acknowledges in verse 2 the very real possibility that some in their midst might have fooled themselves and never really believed at all, believed in vain, meaning they didn't believe, they just thought they did. They liked the group. They thought saying these words would make them popular or give them something else, but they never really believed it. He's reminding them that if they don't hold fast to the gospel, they don't have the gospel. But this is not his expectation for this church. The majority of them have heard it, have believed it, are faithful to it, and have already been saved by it. Now, even with all of that, Paul announces that he will now inform them of the gospel. These people who have a good grasp of it, are faithful to it, who stand in it. Now in this, Paul sets himself apart from the false teachers who had damaged this church and who still damage the name of Christianity in our time and do damage to the flock. These people always seem to come with some new thing. We need a new paradigm. We got a new spin. It always has to be something new. But Paul is saying, if you have this gospel that he's talking about, you don't need anything new. There's not any room to improve on this gospel that is the foundation of our faith. Now, you can spend the rest of eternity building on the foundation, knowing more, learning more, but it isn't new. It isn't out of character with the gospel. It isn't as if you replace this when you become mature. That's what the false teachers say. Yeah, I know you got that, but now you need the good stuff. That's what they say. You need to progress from that onto the good stuff. Paul is saying, no, this is foundational. Everything builds on this gospel that he's about to proclaim. Whatever you add to your Christian life as you grow and as you mature is merely a better, more complete understanding of the God of this gospel. There's nothing out of character with this. Anything you add will either be an insight into this gospel or it will be another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul warns of that in verses 6 through 8. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anything that is truth is built on the foundation of the true gospel. Anything that is not built on that foundation is a lie. It's another gospel. It is accursed. So it's necessary to go back sometimes to bedrock and test everything else you think you know by the foundation that is Jesus Christ and by His gospel. And that's what Paul is building up to in these first two verses. He's saying, I'm about to teach you what you already know, but maybe you haven't been thinking about it enough. And because you haven't been contemplating it, you've been pulled away from it. This something he's about to proclaim, he calls the gospel. It's the good news. That's how we would, another way we would say it. And he says at the beginning of verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. This gospel that he's about to proclaim is the gospel by which he was saved. He received it. He stands in it. He believed it. It's the only gospel. And he says it is of first importance. It is not of annual importance. It is not of weekly importance. It's of first importance. Now, obviously, understanding the gospel is the first memory we have of what God has done for us if we're Christians. Our salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the first thing that we're aware of happening. What God has done before the foundations of the world becomes clear to us as we hear the gospel and we understand it and we embrace it as true. It's first in order in our memory. It's first in sequence in what we can see happening. But that isn't what this is talking about. When it says first, it doesn't say first in order. It doesn't say first in sequence. It says of first importance. There's no qualifier in this statement that would say that this is of first importance until you become mature and then you can move on to the good stuff, or until you learn all the doctrines with the big names and then you won't need your gospel anymore. There's no qualifier like that. The gospel is of first importance to those who believe. It's first in salvation. Without it, no one is saved. It's first in your ministry to other people. It's first in preaching. It's first in living your life. It's first in the church life. It's first in importance to new believers, but also to apostles. First century Christians, 21st century Christians. This is why the gospel is always under attack. It was under attack in Corinth. It's under attack today. No enemy wastes his energy attacking that which is unimportant. Satan is shrewd enough to attack what we cannot survive without. And so the gospel is always pulled into question. And this was the issue this church was facing. Now, Paul is leading up to it. But you're like the Corinthian church in some ways. Most of you have heard the gospel preached. Most of you have believed what you heard. By the miraculous working of God in your heart, you knew it was true. And you believed it. And you wanted it. And now you're standing in it. And you're saved because of it. But I wonder, can you articulate it? Could you, if I were to put you on the spot this morning, which I won't, could you say what the indispensable features of what the Christian church even calls the gospel would be? What is the gospel? Could you do it in one sentence? Do you understand the issues of the gospel so well that you could sum it up in a sentence? If you need a 5-paragraph paper to do it, you need to think about it some more. If you could only do it in a book, you might not know the gospel. Do you know what the issues are? Could you sum it up? Greg, I wish, you know, I'd thought to do this on a Wednesday night where we could put everybody on the spot, but I needed some material for this morning, and this is it. Could you do it? Well, it's not hard if you've read ahead. This is what Paul does in this text. Verses 3 and 4. Are the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in typical Paul fashion, he keeps going. His sentences are always longer than this, but this by itself makes a sentence. It's the gospel in one statement. Jesus died for our sins, just like God said He would. He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, just like God said He would be. That's what was preached to you. That's what you received. That's the truth in which you stand. That's the gospel by which you are saved, if you are saved at all. And anything else is accursed. It's another gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Died for your sins. When you were in them and could do nothing about them, when you were God's enemy, when you were fully deserving of eternal punishment, the outpouring of God's wrath on you, there was nothing at all that you could do to help yourself. Jesus died for your sins. Personally paid for your rebellion against God. took on himself the cost of your sins and paid with his own life. That little phrase, our sins, is so easy to miss as you read over this, but it's important to realize that Jesus didn't die for your mistakes. If you won't own up to sin, then there's no gospel for you. He died for our sins. Jesus did not die for diseases that can be never cured, but always held at bay through good drugs and good excuses. He didn't die for that. He died for sins. And if you call it a disease, there's no gospel for you. There's no good news if it's a disease. There's no hope if you need that medicine to feel good about yourself. Jesus died for our sins. Sounds so horrible, doesn't it? Sins. Who wants to think about sins? Well, we think about sins because it's the only hope. If it's a disease, you're never going to be cured. You can keep going to the psychiatrist. You can keep getting the drugs for the rest of your life, and you'll still die in your sins. There's no hope in not facing it. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and God provided salvation in Jesus Christ. He died to pay the price for sins, not mistakes, not diseases. And in dying, the Lord Jesus conquered those sins for all who will believe. God had ordained this from before the foundations of the world. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's true. It's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. His victory over sin is complete. Love the line from that song we sang a minute ago. Death in vain forbids him rise. He rose. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The reason my mind has continually returned to this chapter of scripture over the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, is because the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable to the gospel. Without the resurrection, there's nothing. You should be playing golf today if Jesus is not alive. This is why the church celebrates the resurrection. Now, we do that on Resurrection Sunday, which is today, but literally, we celebrate the resurrection each and every Sunday of every year, and this has been going on since the early first century. Every Sunday of every year, the Christian church celebrates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Sabbath is Saturday. You've seen the billboards. The mark of the beast, you know, is Sunday worship, they say. Sabbatarians believe that righteousness is something that you attain by keeping the right schedule. Why? But Saturday is the Sabbath. They're right about that part. They're wrong about the righteousness part. But Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day of the week. It's not the Sabbath. And the resurrection is the reason we didn't show up here yesterday, but we came on Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week, as the church has done from its earliest days, and we do it because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It's the sole reason for Sunday worship. On that Sabbath, all those years ago, Jesus lay dead in a tomb. And it was on Sunday morning that the discovery was made, Jesus is alive. Even from the earliest days, the church would get together just to celebrate this gospel that Jesus died for sins and was raised on the third day. Even when they were still going to the synagogues on Saturday to try and convert the Jews who didn't understand who their Messiah was, they would still get together the next day and celebrate the resurrection. And so we still celebrate on Sunday. Every week. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. But knowing that Jesus is risen, we have something to celebrate and we gather to worship the living Lord every week. This isn't the only time we get together, but we get together particularly on Sunday because Jesus is alive. And this is the gospel that you received if you are saved at all. And this gospel cannot exist without the resurrection. A dead Jesus would bring no good news. But we serve a risen Savior. And so Paul is able to sum up the gospel in a single sentence. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And later on in the chapter, Paul makes the point that without this resurrection, there's no gospel. There's nothing. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He's now dealing directly with the false teaching that had gone on in Corinth. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." What he's saying is, why aren't you at the lake if you don't believe the resurrection? You're wasting time here. But if Christ is raised, and Christ is raised, this is not our condition that he is describing here. He's showing them how foolish this thing is that they had bought in, because Jesus is alive. We serve a risen Savior. Because he is alive, we have hope. Because he is alive, we would rather be worshiping him. Our sins are forgiven. Death no longer has power over us. His sacrifice is sufficient. Our sins are forgiven forever. It's a done deal. It's already over. He has fully accomplished it. There's nothing for us to do, nothing to add to it, nothing to do to keep it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, verses 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So many groups tell you, you've got to do this to make it a done deal. You've got to add this to take care of what you've done since last week. You've got to participate in this thing. Again, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says once for all. The Bible says he has obtained eternal redemption. It's past tense. It's done. Jesus fully accomplished his purpose on that cross. And his resurrection is proof that the payment was satisfactory to God. He's paid it in full. All of the sins of all of those who would believe are forgiven forever by the work that is already accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he rose victorious over sin and death. Paul talks about all these witnesses because the people that he was writing to knew some of them. But you know, when God moves on your heart to awaken you to him, you don't have any doubts that he's alive. You know. And you know that death can no longer hold you because the Lord has broken its power over you. He's robbed death of its sting for you. This thing that was once your eternal punishment, this death that once would have held you forever in anguish, is now robbed of all of its power over you. You realize the change that means for you. Death would have transported you into an eternity of anguish where God's wrath was poured out on you forever, and it never would have ended. That would have been what death had over you. That would have been the sting of death, an eternal torment for you. But that isn't what awaits those who believe. Now, what can death do to you? Take you to your Lord? Oh, it can separate you from your earthly dwelling, but only to prepare you for a more perfect heavenly dwelling. Where's the sting in that? If you believe, death can't harm you anymore. All it is your means of transport into the presence of the risen Savior. This is the gospel. This is the simple gospel that is the foundation for everything that we believe. This is the gospel that gives us hope. This is the good news. And this is the news that still needs to be proclaimed to this world. This is the news that is available to you. If you came in here this morning thinking righteousness was something you could put on yourself, or something you could obtain by keeping a schedule, or something you could obtain by taking something into yourself, this is the gospel. Paul says it in Romans 10, verses 8 through 11. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is the gospel. It is of first importance for the mature believer and for the new convert, for the apostle, and for the modern day computer worker. This is the gospel. It's the only one. It's the foundation of all of our faith. Paul sums it up in verse 11. After he's given his own testimony, told that he's not worthy, compared himself to the other apostles, before he shows the church that there's no hope without this gospel, he just sums it up. The end of verse 11. So we preach, and so you believed. It says the gospel all of the apostles preached. This is the gospel every convert must believe. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We must never divert from this gospel. You will never outgrow this gospel. It is never to be displaced in favor of something newer and more exciting. This is the gospel on which our faith is founded. You may learn a great deal more than you knew at salvation, but you will never learn anything inconsistent with this simple truth that still saves whoever believes. Oh, the confidence that comes to us when we rejoice in this gospel. Paul makes his case for the resurrection throughout this whole chapter, but he gives a charge to the church in the last verse. It's verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How do you live in this sin-darkened world? How do you live in this mess of a world that we live in? How can you have confidence when people treat you the way they treat you? How can you have confidence when you know what you know about yourself? Here's the practical impact of the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have believed at all, then you can stand fast with an unassailable hope. You can be immovable because you know your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He has gone before you through death and into heaven. Nothing awaits you that he has not faced and conquered. The hatred of others, the ridicule of others, the prospect of people thinking you fail, the persecution that comes on you for your love of him, he bore all of it and much more than you'll ever face. The death that everybody's so afraid of, he's gone, he's made the way. All it'll do is take you to him. He's blazed the trail by which you will follow him to glory. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Believe this gospel. If you don't know him this morning, that's all you have to do. You don't need a human intermediary. You don't need anything except to believe that he died for our sins, just like God said he would, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, just as God said he would be. Believe it, confess it with your mouth, and the Bible says you will be saved. If that's your condition this morning, I just challenge you to go to him in prayer and ask for mercy. If you're doubting it, but you're stirred up inside, go to him in prayer and say, if it's true, will you please show me? He never turns away anyone who comes to him. You go to him. And for those of you who have long since known the story, be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.